We're looking at Lorraine Bettner, his book on Roman Catholicism, and we're on the chapter on Mary, and we're continuing from last week. And this is just a classic, excellent book on Roman Catholicism by Lorraine Bettner, and everybody should have a copy. We're up to number seven. Oh, we're up to number six. In Romanism, Mary usurps the place of Christ. A striking phenomenon in Roman Catholicism is the effective way in which they have caused Mary to usurp the place of Christ as the primary mediator between God and man. Christ is usually represented as a helpless baby in a manger, or in his mother's arms, or as a dead Christ on a cross. The baby in a manger, or in his mother's arms, gives little promise of being able to help anyone. And the dead Christ upon a cross, with a horribly ugly and tortured face, is the very incarnation of misery and helplessness, wholly irrelevant to the needs and problems of the people. Such a Christ might inspire feelings of pity and compassion, but not of confidence and hope. He is a defeated, not a victorious Christ. The Roman Church cannot get its people to love a dead Christ, no matter how many crosses, masses are said before him, or how many images are dedicated to him. There can be no real love for Christ unless the worshiper sees him as the living Savior, who died for him, but who arose, and who now lives gloriously and triumphantly as indeed he is presented in the Protestantism. In the Roman Church, the people prefer a living Mary to the dead Christ, and the result is that the center of worship has shifted from Christ to Mary. Despite all protestations of the contrary, the fact is that the worship, intercessions, and devotions that are given to Mary obscure the glory of Christ and cause the Church to set forth a system of salvation in which human merit plays a decisive role. While asserting the deity of Christ, Rome nevertheless makes him subservient to the Virgin and dispenses salvation at a price through the agency of a priest. This most blessed of women, the mother of Jesus, is thus made the chief rival and competitor for the loyalty and devotion of the human heart. In Romanism, Mary becomes the executive director of deity, the one through whom the prayers of the people are made effective. Mary has nothing whatsoever to do with our salvation. All who think she does are simply deceived. And yet in Romanism, probably 10 times as much prayer is directed to her as to Christ. The most popular prayer ritual of Roman Catholics, the Rosary, has 10 prayers to Mary, for each one directed to God. The prayer book contains more prayers which are to be offered to Mary and the saints than to Christ. Mary is unquestionably the chief object of prayer. Number seven. Mary is represented as more sympathetic than Jesus. The spiritual climate of the Middle Ages was favorable for the development of the Mary cult. Particularly in that age, Christ was represented as a man of stern wrath, a strict judge, avenging evil with an inexorable justice, while Mary was clothed with the virtues of loving kindness and mercy. Where Christ would demand justice, Mary would extend mercy. The simple believer who had been told that God was an angry judge, always ready to send the sinner to hell, wanted to flee to the protection of the tender-hearted and loving Mary. Even monks who lived ascetic lives and shunned or even hated women as instruments of their temptation and downfall sought the protection of Mary. In the glories of Mary, Ligiore pictures Christ as a stern, cruel judge, while Mary is pictured as a kind, lovable intercessor. Among other things, Ligiore says, quote, "If God is angry with a sinner and Mary takes him under her protection, she withholds the avenging arm of her son and saves him." Page 124. Here's another one. "O immaculate judge, prevent thy beloved son, who is irritated by our sins, from abandoning us to the power of the devil." That's page 248. And again, here's another one. Quote, "We often obtain more promptly what we ask by calling on the name of Mary than by invoking that of Jesus." End of quote, page 248. In another instance, Ligiore teaches that Mary is the savior of sinners and that outside her there is no salvation. He describes an imaginary scene in which a man burdened with sin sees two ladders hanging from heaven, with Christ at the head of one and Mary at the other. He attempts to climb the ladder at which Christ is ahead, but when he sees the angry face, he falls back defeated. As he turns away despondent, a voice says to him, "Try the other ladder." He does so, and to his amazement, he ascends easily and is met at the top by the Blessed Virgin Mary, who then brings him into heaven and presents him to Christ. The teaching is, what son would refuse the request of his mother? The same reasoning is found among Roman Catholics today. Christ still is looked upon as a stern judge, but Mary, being a mother, is looked upon as having a mother's heart, and therefore is more capable of understanding the problems of her children. She can go to her son with her requests and petitions. She can never refuse to grant any favor that she asks. He will never refuse. She is represented as present everywhere. Romanists are taught to appeal to her with confidence, to allay the fierce judgment of Christ, and to turn his serious frown into a friendly smile. All of this in spite of the fact that no prayer by Mary for a sinner can be found anywhere in the New Testament. But what a travesty it is on scripture truth to teach that Christ demands justice and that Mary extends mercy. How dishonoring it is to Christ to teach that he is lacking in pity and compassion for his people, and that he must be persuaded to that end by his mother. When he was on earth, it was never necessary for anyone to persuade him to be compassionate. Rather, when he saw the blind and the lame, the afflicted and the hungry, he was moved with compassion for them and lifted them out of their distress. He had immediate mercy on the wicked, but penitent thief on the cross. And there was no need for intercession by Mary, although she was there present. His love for her is as great. His love for us is as great as when he was on earth. His heart is as tender, and we need no other intermediary, neither his mother after the flesh, nor any saint or angel to entreat him on our behalf. Number 8, one mediator. The Bible teaches that there is but one mediator between God and man. It says this, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus. When this verse is understood, the whole system of the Roman Church falls to the ground, for it invalidates the papacy, the priesthood, and all Mary worship. Other verses which teach the same are John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, and in none other is there salvation, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. Hebrews 9:15, he is the mediator of the new covenant. 1 John 2:1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Romans 8:34, Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ, not Mary, the scripture says, is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to maketh intercession for them. Thus Christ, because he is both God and man, is the only Savior, the only mediator, the only way to God. Not one word is said about Mary or the Pope or priests or the saints or as mediators. Yet Romanism teaches that there are many mediators. And the great majority of Roman Catholics, if asked, would say that our primary approach to God is through the Virgin Mary. And that only as she begs for us can we enter the presence of God. The priests detract from the glory of Christ when they teach that Mary is a mediator. Humanly speaking, they must grieve her who would want all honor to go to Christ. The priests have no right to place her in such an unscriptural position. Mary is presented in Scripture as a handmaiden of the Lord who fulfilled her office in the church according to promise, just as did John the Baptist and others, but whose work has long since ceased. The great antithesis is not between Eve and Mary, as Rome sets it forth, but between Adam and Christ. Romans 5:12-21, 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, and 45-47. Roman tradition has so altered the picture of Mary that the Mary found in the New Testament and the Mary found in the Roman Catholic Church are two different and conflicting persons. Any fair-minded Roman Catholic knows that his church gives first place to Mary and that Christ is kept in the background. The reason that Mary, the saints or angels, cannot act as our priest or mediator is because they have no sacrifice, nothing to offer in behalf of our sins. Only a priest with a true sacrifice can serve as mediator between God and men. Christ alone has a true sacrifice, and he alone can act as our priest. In this connection, Calvin says, quote, I deem it indisputable that the papal priesthood is spurious, for it has been formed in the workshop of men. God nowhere commands a sacrifice to be offered now to him for the expiation of sins. Nowhere does he command that priests be appointed for such a purpose. While then does the Pope ordains his priests for the purpose of sacrificing. The Apostle Paul denies that they are to be accounted lawful priests. End of quote. Number 9, adoration or idolatry. The Roman Church officially denies worshiping Mary. Officially, she says that Mary is only a creature, highly exalted, but still a creature, in no way equal to God. Yet, she tells us that Mary hears the praise of millions and millions of saints, and that she constantly gives attention to her followers throughout the world. It may well be, as Roman says, she does not intend idolatry, but the intention and practical working out of the system are two different things. We must insist that it is worship, and it is therefore it is idolatry as practiced by millions of people who kneel before Mary's statues and pray and sing to her. Most of these people know nothing at all of the technical distinction made by the theologians between adoration and worship. It certainly is idolatrous to give her the attributes of omnipresence and omniscience, and to give her titles and functions which belong to God. As when the late Pope Pius XII said, she was officially designated the Queen of Heaven and the Queen of the World, and when prayers are made to her for salvation. That the prayers addressed to Mary and the saints are idolatrous is clear from the fact that, number one, they are precisely the same kind and are expressed by the same terms as those addressed to God. Two, they are presented in the ordinary course of worshiping God. Three, they are offered kneeling. And four, they form the bulk of the prayers offered. We have mentioned the most famous prayer addressed to Mary, the Ave Maria or the Hail Mary. As commonly used, this prayer follows the Lord's Prayer and is offered precisely in the same way, assuming that there are 100 million practicing Roman Catholics throughout the world, and that half of them say the rosary at least once a day. The rosary contains 50 Hail Marys and takes quite some time to repeat. Mary would have to have the attributes of deity to hear and answer such a mass of prayers. Surely Roman Catholics themselves can see the impossibility of all those prayers being heard and answered by one who, by the admission of their own church, is not God but only human. The whole thing is a deceit and an illusion. Even if it were true that the spirits of the departed saints have access to this world, that could not be known except by divine revelation, and no such revelation exists. And then, you know, of course, we're forbidden to try to contact the dead, whether they're saints or not. It's absolutely forbidden. It's a death penalty offense in the Old Testament. The growth of Mariolatry is indeed a sad chapter in the history of the church. Like the brazen serpent of Moses, which at the time of Hezekiah had become an object of idolatrous worship and had to be destroyed, so in the Roman church, Mary has come to be looked upon as an instrumental cause of salvation, and as such is given divine honors. The Roman church ascribes to her large numbers of miracles, fully supernatural and similar in all respect to those performed by Christ. Numerous appearances are claimed for her. On some occasions, statues of Mary are said to have blinked or wept. Relics in abundance have been exhibited in European cathedrals. Samples of her clothing, hair, teeth, and milk have been exhibited in numerous places. By the way, when I lived in Pennsylvania, this is many years ago, me and Andrea lived in the 80s, there was a statue of Mary where it was said that her hands were bleeding. And people flocked to see the statue. The worship of Mary is, of course, a great injustice to Mary herself, for it makes her the occasion for breaking the commandments of God. Nothing is more clearly revealed in Scripture that divine worship is to be paid to God alone. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, Matthew 4:10. Nothing is more severely rebuked than idolatry of every kind and form. If Mary could see all the Roman Catholics bowing down before her images in the thousands of churches and millions of homes, how great would be her grief. To pray to Mary is at the least a waste of time. And worse than that, it is idolatry, a direct product of the use of unscriptural doctrines and practices. Number 10, latria, dulia, hyperdulia. The Church of Rome, without any warrant whatsoever from Scripture, technically divides worship into three kinds: latria, the supreme worship given to God alone; dulia, a secondary kind of veneration given to saints and angels; and hyperdulia, a higher kind of veneration given to the Virgin Mary. The theory, however, is useless in practice, so the average worshiper is not able to make the distinctions, nor does he even know that such a distinction exists. The subtleties of definition only confuse the issue. For who can balance his feelings so nicely as to give God, the Virgin, and the saints their due proportion? This is particularly true in Roman Catholic countries such as Italy, Spain, and Latin America, where so many of the people are illiterate and given to all kinds of superstitions. We must insist that any religious worship, whether inward or outward, consisting of prayer or praise, and expressed by outward homage, such as bowing, kneeling, or prostrating, is properly termed worship and belongs to God alone. The slogan, "Through Mary to Christ," does not change the fact that for many worshipers, the devotion naturally stops with Mary. They pray to Mary, not to Christ. Their prayers are directed to her personally. Roman Catholics are taught that all grace is necessarily flows through Mary. She is regarded as a kind of fourth person of the Blessed Trinity. To speak of Mary as holy, as the Mother of God, as the co-redeemer with Christ, cannot but give the impression that she is more than human. Pope Benedict XV, 1914 to 1922, gave expressions to the thought that Mary suffered with her suffering and dying son, and that with him, she has redeemed the human race. This pronouncement was also sanctioned by Pope Pius XI in 1923. By the way, this garbage was presented in that blasphemous film made by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ, where the focus is on Mary. The script was based on a book written by a nun who was a Mary worshiper. Continuing. The distinction the Roman Church makes between latria, dulia, and hyperdulia does enable her to maintain officially that she does not teach the worship of Mary. However, the lengths to which her apologists have gone in trying to distinguish between such devotions and actual worship is evidence that she feels comfortable about the lofty names given to Mary and about the actual results, and that she does not dare take responsibility for what goes on in her churches. And subtleties aside, some Roman Catholic theologians acknowledge that they do worship Mary. Number 11. Jesus' attitude towards Mary. It is particularly instructive to notice the attitude that the Lord Jesus himself took toward Mary. The first recorded instance occurred when, at the age of 12, the boy Jesus, after attending the Passover in Jerusalem with his parents, remained in the temple. We read in the Confraternity version, that's the version I was raised with, that's the old version that based on the Latin Vulgate that was used until very recently, that when his parents found him, his mother said to him, "Son, what hast thou done so to us? Behold, in sorrow, thy father and I have been seeking thee." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And they did not understand the words which he spake to them. That's Luke 2:48 and 49. So the New Bible Commentary, which is Protestant, an explanation of this event says this, quote, this is page 844, "The answer of Jesus is an expression of surprise. There was something about him which he was surprised his parents did not know. He had always been occupied with his father's affairs and had no interest of his own to engage him. This is what his parents ought to have known," end of quote. On two later occasions, after Jesus had reached his maturity, Mary attempted to show her parental authority, but each time was held in check. The first occurred at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, when the wine ran out. We read in the Confraternity version, "And on the third day, a marriage took place in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Notice it does not say Mother of God. The mother of Jesus was there. Now Jesus too was invited to the marriage, and also his disciples. And the wine having run short, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "What wouldest thou have me to do, woman? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the attendants, "Do whatever he tells you." That's John 2, 1-5. In this instance, the first of its kind after the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus gave Mary to understand that no one, not even his mother, must dictate to him concerning the time and manner of opening his public ministry. And as you know, that had to await his baptism by John. That henceforth she was not to exercise any authority over him, and that his working of miracles and the redemption of souls was, strictly speaking, none of her business. He was pointing out to his mother that from then on he had no dependence on her, but she must depend upon him. Mary's words to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you," indicates that she understood and accepted this new role. In any event, Mary is not to be worshipped, nor does she have any authority with her son in behalf of others. Had Jesus submitted to his mother's suggestion and leading, there might have been some grounds for Mary worship, and for the claim of the Roman Church that Mary is the hope of all. But here at the very beginning of his public ministry, the ground is cut from under such a claim. On another occasion, apparently after weeks of absence, Mary came seeking Jesus at the place where he was preaching to a multitude. But she could not get to him because of the crowd. Apparently, she sent word to him by messenger, making known her desire that he would come to her, or perhaps making the direct request that he come to her without regard to how that might interrupt his work. But he ignored or refused her request. We read, this is the Contemporary Version, Matthew 12:46-50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brethren, and I believe it's his real, literal brothers from Mary, not his cousins, his mother and his brethren were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren are standing outside seeking thee." But he answered and said to him who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brethren?" And stretching forth his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Instead of granting Mary's request, he replied in such a way that it was in effect a public rebuke. Undoubtedly, she felt it cleanly. Perhaps Mary was even ashamed of the fact that her son was attracting so much attention and wanted to withdraw him from the crowd. For in Mark's account of this event, we read, "And the multitude coming together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, 'He is beside himself.'" As I read the New Testament, we get the impression that neither Mary nor the brothers of Jesus understood his activities while he was on earth. For even his brother did not believe on him, John 7:5. And that while Mary believed on him earlier, his brothers may not have joined the company of believers until after his resurrection, perhaps not even until after his ascension. As a boy growing up in the home of Joseph and Mary, Jesus was obedient to them. But after his public ministry began, after he had presented himself as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, Mary had to sink into the background. It is to Jesus alone that the world must turn to salvation. Undoubtedly, he gave this rebuke purposely, that the world might know that Mary was his mother as a man, but not as God. If Mary had had the influence and authority over him that is so claimed by the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of Rome, he would not have answered her as he did, but would have honored her request promptly. Here again, we have scriptural evidence that Mary has nothing to do with the ministry of the Son of God as regards the matter of salvation. But by the statement, he respectfully classes her and his brethren along with other converts. To him, they were all the same. "Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." As the Son of God and the Redeemer of men, his relation to Mary was identically the same as with any others who would hear his word and do it. And still on another occasion, a woman in the crowd raised her voice in praise of Mary. Here's the Contemporary Version, Luke 11:27-28. "Now it came to pass, as he was saying these things, that a certain woman from the crowd lifted up her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts that nursed thee.' And he said, 'Rather, blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it.'" This was the most subtle attack of all, appealing as it does to the sentiments and the emotions. It is a device that even today traps unstable souls into worshiping a woman. That is Mariolatry. But here again, Jesus gave a plain and decisive answer, which should settle forever the question regarding the superiority of Mary or the promotion of any Mary cult. He utterly rejected the idea that Mary occupies a position of holiness above that of other women, or that she was to be crowned the Queen of Heaven and become the object of worship. After the Ascension, she is seen with the apostles and several other women in Jerusalem, Acts 1:14, but no special honor or promotion is recorded having been given to her. She was not in herself more than other virtuous women, except that she was specially favored to be the mother of Jesus, and to be the kind and loving parent which she was to the most wonderful child that ever grew up in a home. We notice further that throughout our Lord's public life, he was ever careful to call Mary woman, never mother. Even when he was dying on the cross, he addressed her thus. The Greek, Hebrew, and Latin each had a word for mother as well as for woman, but the scripture says woman, not mother. And of course, he never used the term lady, which is so much used in the Roman Catholic Church. Let us follow the scriptures. While Jesus spoke respectfully to his mother, He nevertheless made it clear that neither she nor anyone else had any part in the work of salvation. No mere human could assist in that work. And the scriptures are careful to point out that no assistance or direction in any form was permitted. When Jesus stepped out of his home life at Nazareth and began his public ministry, a new relationship was established. From that time on, his supernatural parentage was emphasized, for he was the only begotten Son of the Father in heaven. He rebuked the mistaken tendency which seeks to exalt the human relationship at the expense of the divine, the physical at the expense of the spiritual. The Protestant attitude toward Mary, number 12. As evangelical Protestants, we honor Mary, the mother of our Lord, with the honor the scriptures give her, as blessed among women. No other member of the human race has received such high honor as was conferred upon Mary, in that she was chosen to be the mother of the Savior of the world. She was truly a woman of virtue and of extraordinary faith. She fulfilled admirably the office assigned to her. She was a chosen vessel to bring the bread of life to a sin-cursed world. But she was only the vessel, not the bread of life. We cannot eat the vessel. Rather, it is the bread of life which we need. It is not Mary the Jewish maiden, but Jesus the Son of God, whom we need as Savior. We honor Mary, and all generations have called her blessed, because she believed the word of God and accepted the message of the angel Gabriel. But we do not deify her, nor worship her, nor pray to her, and we are bound to protest strongly when Christ is dethroned and Mary is elevated to that place which belongs to him alone. We worship with her, the Son of the living God, but we do not worship her, nor worship through her, as if she was a mediator. It is important that all understand the difference between the matter of honoring Mary and the grossly unscriptural practice of worshiping her. We are constantly reminded of the words of Jesus, "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Matthew 12:50. Roman priests say they honor Mary and accuse Protestants of failing to do so. There is a danger, of course, that in revolting against and recognizing the evil of Mariolatry, we may neglect to give Mary the distinguished and honored place which the scriptures assigned to her. And we should be on guard against that. But the priests do her a grave injustice in that they impose too much of a responsibility upon her. Peter, the alleged first pope, did not do that. He did not even mention her in any of his sermons or in his two letters. As is characteristic of Protestants, he said much about Christ as the only Savior from sin, but he did not mention Mary as a mediator. To present her in that capacity is to rob God of part of his glory and to palm off a counterfeit salvation upon a people. There is no record in Scripture of anyone ever calling on Mary for salvation. The false estimate of Mary's position on the part of the Roman Catholic is based in large measure on a mistaken interpretation of the words of Jesus spoken on the cross when he said to John, "Behold thy mother." Romanists say that these words were addressed to all men, present and future, and that he was committing all men to Mary as her sons. The truth, however, is the New Testament is unmistakably clear on this point, and that the Lord committed his mother to John's care for the remainder of her natural life, and that she laid upon John as an individual the responsibility to serve as a son to her. It reads, this is John 19, 26 and 27, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith to his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then saith he to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her into his home." The natural meaning of these words is that they were addressed to Mary and to John as individuals, and from that time forward, Mary should look upon John, the beloved disciple, as her son, as the one who in her life would take the place of Jesus, and that John should assume the duties of a son and care for Mary with a filial affection, and he should comfort her in her loneliness as a true son would, and that Mary and John so understood those words is clear from the immediate following verse, which reads, "And from that hour the disciple took her into her own house," verse 27. This, then, is the Mary we honor, not a weeping statue of stone, not a half-goddess, nor a queen of heaven, but the humble servant of God who found favor with him and became the mother of Jesus. 13. Were there other children in the family of Jesus and Mary? The scriptures tell us that Jesus was virgin-born. But what of the family of Joseph and Mary after the birth of Jesus? Did Joseph and Mary have other children? Or was Jesus the only child? The answer to these questions pointedly divide Roman Catholics and Protestants. In Matthew 13, 54 to 56, we read this. And coming into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, inasmuch as they were astonished, and said, "Whence is this man such wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" Mark also names the brothers of Jesus and mentions his sisters, Mark 6:3. The natural meaning of these verses is that there were other children in the family of Joseph and Mary. There were four sons, and there were at least two daughters, for the term is in the plural. Presumably, there were three or more daughters, for the term is used in all as all. When there are only two, we say both, not all. And the reference in John 7:5, "For even his brethren did not believe in him," also finds its most natural meaning in other sons of Mary and Joseph. It was self-evident that the people at large did not believe on him, but here John says that even his own brothers, the members of his own family, did not believe on him. A prophecy about Christ in Psalm 69, this is verse 8, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children," also finds its natural fulfillment in the attitude of Christ's brothers toward him. That this is a messianic psalm, prophetic of the coming and work of Christ, is clear from a number of the New Testament references in which it is applied to him. Compare verses 4, 8, 21, and 25 with John 15, 25, 2, 17, Romans 15, 3, Matthew 27, 34, and Acts 1, 20, in which other elements of the psalm are fulfilled. Luke's statement concerning Mary, "and she brought forth her firstborn son," 2, 7, implies that there were other sons born after Jesus. Acts 1, 14 refers to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren, who are mentioned in addition to the disciples. These would in fact have been half-brothers and half-sisters of Jesus, since they were sons and daughters of Joseph and Mary, while he was the son of Mary only. James, the half-brother of the Lord, becomes the head of a church in Jerusalem and presided at the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, 18-19. And two of the books of the New Testament, James and Jude, were written by the sons of Joseph and Mary. The Roman Catholic Church attempts to explain these away as cousins, and therefore not children of Joseph and Mary at all. But the Greek has another word which means cousins, enepsois, as in Colossians 4:10, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Another reference indicating the same is Matthew 1:24-25. "And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she brought forth a son, and called his name Jesus." All that the scripture says is that Joseph knew her not until after the birth of Jesus. The reference is that after the birth of Jesus, Mary became wholly and completely the wife of Joseph, and that they then lived as normal husband and wife, and taken in connection with the other references that we have cited, that other children were then born into the family. The scriptures affirm that Mary was a virgin until after Jesus was born. Nothing beyond that is needed to safeguard the deity of Christ and the purity of Mary. What more is needed to prove that Jesus was virgin born? What more do we need to prove that Joseph was not the father of Jesus? In going beyond that and teaching the perpetual virginity of Mary, the Roman Catholics go beyond the scriptures and set up man-made doctrines which have no authority. And just another point here. What is it, 1 Corinthians 7? Paul talks about, look, if you get a problem with lust, if you're burning inside, get yourself a wife. And then he talks about the purpose of marriage is the wife takes care of her husband, the husband takes care of his wife, their sexual needs, their desires. That's one of the main purposes of marriage, not simply childbearing. Well, if Mary didn't fulfill that side of the marriage vow, then she was a bad wife, and she was not a bad wife. Joseph and Mary had a regular sexual relationship after Jesus was born. If she didn't, she was a bad Christian, and he would have had a right to divorce her for abandonment, because that's one of her duties. The priests make reference to the Virgin Mary. They acknowledge that Joseph and Mary were husband and wife and attempt to portray them as the ideal human family, but deny that they lived in a normal marriage relationship. But such an unnatural relationship is absurd on the face of it. Nowhere in Scripture is approval ever given for such an abnormal relationship. Such an arrangement would have been contrary to nature and simply a frustration for both parties. The priest must either give up the idea of Mary's perpetual virginity or give up the idea that Joseph and Mary represent the ideal human family. Back of Rome's insistence on the perpetual virginity of Mary, of course, is the desire to justify the celibate status of the priests and nuns. Rome teaches that the single state is holier than the married state. There's something inherently unclean and defiling about marriage. Says one Roman Catholic writer concerning the Virgin Mary, quote, "It cannot with decency be imagined that the most holy vessel, which was once consecrated to be the receptacle of the deity, should afterwards be desecrated and profaned by human usage," end of quote. According to this teaching, a woman's body is desecrated and profaned when she becomes a mother in the normal course of family life. A nun is holier than the mother of lovely children. And since Rome thinks of marriage as unholy and unclean, and since she has set herself to maintain that holiness, even the sinless perfection of Mary, she finds herself obligated to teach that Mary always remained a virgin. And this perpetual celibacy stuff has led to widespread homosexuality in the priesthood, and of course, as you all know, the widespread molestation of children in the priesthood. It's unnatural. There are men, very few, who have the gift of celibacy. Christians, very few. But the normal state of man, it's not good for a man to be alone. God said that. I didn't say that. God said it. It's not good for a man to be alone. It's not normal. It's not good. Number 14, the Immaculate Conception. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception teaches that Mary herself was born without sin, that from the very first moment of her existence, she was free from the taint of original sin. It holds that while all the rest of mankind are born into an inheritance of original sin, Mary alone, by a special miracle of God, was accepted. The original decree setting forth this doctrine was issued by Pope Pius IX on December 8, 1854, and read as follows, quote, "We declare, pronounce, and define that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, at the first instance of her conception, was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin, by the singular grace and privilege of the omnipotent God in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, and that this doctrine was revealed by God and therefore must be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful." That's from the papal bull, Ineffabilis Deus. When they make a statement of authority like that, if you're a Roman Catholic, you have to believe it. It has the authority of Scripture, according to the Romanist. Many Protestants misunderstand this doctrine and assume that it relates to the virgin birth of Christ. It relates, however, to Mary's own birth, and it's nothing to do with the virgin birth of Christ. Side by side with the doctrine that Mary was born without sin, there developed the doctrine that she did not commit sin at any time during her life. Then, as one link reached out for another, they gave her the attribute of impeccability, which means that she could not sin, that her nature was such that it was impossible for her to sin. All of this was a natural outgrowth of their worship of Mary, a further step in her deification. Their Mariolatry demanded it. They sensed that if they were to give her the worship that is due our Lord, she must be sinless. But this doctrine, like all the other distinctive doctrines of the Roman Catholic system, completely lacks any scriptural support and is in fact directly opposed to the scripture doctrine of original sin. The Bible teaches that all men, with the single exception of Jesus Christ, who is deity incarnate and preexistent, are sinners. Mary herself acknowledged her need of a Savior, for she said this, Luke 1:46-47. "And my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." No particularly Mary's words, "my Savior." No one other than a sinner needs a Savior, for no punishment or evil in any form can be inflicted upon a sinless person. Roman Catholics will have to take Mary's word or accuse Our Lady of lying. For in these words, she confessed that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. That should settle once and for all whether or not a Christian should pray to her. Mary was an admirable character, to be sure. But she was not sinless, and she was only human. It was therefore necessary for her to be born again of the Spirit and to participate in the redemption provided by her Son. The Scriptures clearly say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that includes Mary. That's Romans 3:23. Romans 5:12. "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed to all men, for that all sinned." 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam, all die." 1 John 1:8-10. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Romans 3:10. "There is none righteous, no, not one." Stuart tells us that after the birth of Jesus, Mary brought the two offerings prescribed in the law, one a burnt offering, symbolizing complete surrender of the will of God, and the other a sin offering, a sacrifice acknowledging sin. Luke 2:22 to 24 and Leviticus 12:6 to 8. The last time Mary is mentioned in the New Testament, she is praying on the same plane as other needy Christians, not being prayed to by them. Acts 1:13 to 14. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception has had a long and varied history. It was unknown to the Apostolic Church, and it was not even a matter of discussion until several centuries after the death of Mary. It did not become an official doctrine until the year 1854, more than 18 centuries after Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. And so it's one of the last later doctrines of the Roman Church. The Council of Ephesus, 431, used the expression Mother of God, but its purpose was to emphasize the deity of Christ, not to set forth a doctrine concerning Mary. But popular opinion reasoned that since the birth of Christ occurred without any taint of sin, Mary herself must also have been without sin, even without original sin, which is the lot of all other human beings. Augustine, who died in 430 AD, and who is admittedly the greatest theologian of the ancient church, contradicts the idea of the Immaculate Conception, for he expressly declares that Mary's flesh was a flesh of sin. De peccatorum meritus 2 C 24. And again, that, quote, Mary, springing from Adam, died because of sin, and the flesh of our Lord derived from Mary died to take away sin. End of quote. He expressly attributed original sin to Mary in a sermon on Psalm 2. The doctrine was opposed by Chrysostom, Eusebius, Ambrose, Anselm, and most of the great medieval schoolmen, including Thomas Aquinas, Bonaventure, Cardinal Cajetan, Luther's opponent at Augsburg, and also by two of the greatest of the popes, Gregory the Great and Innocent III. Thomas Aquinas says that the whole Christ, that while Christ did not contract original sin in any way whatsoever, nevertheless, quote, the Blessed Virgin did contract original sin, but was cleansed therefore from her birth. Summa Theological 3, Ad 2, Question 27, Articles 1 to 5. And again, he says this, quote, it is to be held, therefore, that she was conceived in original sin, but was cleansed from it in a special manner. Geddes McGregor, in his book, The Vatican Revolution, says, quote, so strong was St. Thomas Aquinas' supposition to the doctrine that it became almost a point of honor among the Dominican order to oppose the notion as theologically untenable. The Franciscans, however, following Duns Scotus, were more inclined to foster the notion, that the Jesuits later on made it one of their special concerns to do so. If Pope Pius IX was right, let alone infallible, it seems regrettable that the learned theologians of Christendom should have been left for 1,800 years with such a marked lack of guidance on the subject that they not only erred on it, but erred almost in proportion to their stature as the leaders of the Church's intellectual life, the luminaries of the firmament of her mind. End of quote. The dispute between the Dominicans and the Franciscans became so bitter that Pope Sixtus IV eventually took a hand and prohibited further discussion. Without deciding the question in favor of either side, the Council of Trent, though called primarily to deal with the problems arising from the Protestant Reformation, was asked by Pope Pius IV to make a pronouncement but left the matter untouched. Nevertheless, the idea that Mary was sinless continued to gain ground. Members of the Jesuit order began to propagate the doctrine anew, and it was largely through their work that it was decreed by Pope Pius IX, the infallible successor of Peter, in 1854, and was officially ratified by the docile Vatican Council of 1870, which council also ratified the decree concerning the infallibility of the Pope in matters of faith and morals. Most of the theologians of the Middle Ages opposed the doctrine because they were unable to harmonize it with the universality of original sin. Most of them held that if Mary was not a partaker of the sin and apostasy of the race, she could not be a point of contact between deity and humanity, as was required for the human nature of Christ. Hence, in this case, even tradition, the usual refuge of the Roman Catholic Church in matters of doctrine, contradicts the papal dogma. So Mary is now placed on a plane of absolute equality with her adorable son, Jesus Christ, so far as sinlessness is concerned. Like the other doctrines of Romanism, this one is said to be based on the unanimous consent of the fathers, though the dispute in reality continued for centuries and was at times bitter. It is accepted by all Roman Catholics today, for the official pronouncement of the Pope leaves them no other choice. For along the decree there was the issue, there was issued this condemnation of anyone who dared to disbelieve it. Quote, therefore, if some shall presume to think in their hearts otherwise, then we have defined, which God forbid, they shall know and thoroughly understand that they, by their own judgment, are condemned, have made shipwreck concerning the faith, and have fallen away from the unity of the church, and moreover, that they by this very act subject themselves to the penalties ordained by law, if by word or writing or any other external manner they dare to signify what they think in their hearts. End of quote. What a flagrant example of false doctrine and ecclesiastical tyranny. That is the very thing that Peter condemned when he forbade lording it over others. 1 Peter 5:3, Confraternity Version. The Council of Trent pronounced its anathemas primarily against Protestants who dared to differ with its doctrines, its decrees. But the anathemas pronounced by the later councils have been directed primarily against their own people in order to force them into line. But why should any Roman Catholic embrace that doctrine when the greatest teachers in its own church rejected it? Indeed, why should anyone believe it if the Bible does not teach it? And we'll stop there. Just outstanding stuff. And I was raised Roman Catholic. All this stuff is true. As I noted, the church I grew up in had a giant statue of Mary on one side of the church and a big statue of Joseph on the other. And then in the back of the church, they had the dead Christ hanging on a crucifix. And Mary and Joseph were painted lifelike with flesh-colored skin and clothes, and then they would dress them up for different holy days and white garments or purple garments and all these rituals. And it's Satanism, man. I'm telling you, it's totally satanic. It's a satanic. Keep in mind, Roman Catholics are primary on Fox News. That really good young Jewish fella, Ben Shapiro, who I listen, you know, he's fun to listen to. When he's gone, he has a hardcore Roman Catholic sitting in for him. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. The Bible's the truth. Everything else, don't trust it at all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much that you've brought reformers like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and their stepchildren to pull us out of the dark, deep, deep darkness of the Roman Catholic Church, which is apostate, heretical, and satanic to the core. We thank you so much for the precious doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we can rely solely on Christ for our redemption. For we know we have nothing in our hands to bring, that only to his cross we cling. We know that apart from him we have no hope, but all of our hope is in him, and we know that he achieved a perfect salvation for us, and we are clothed with his perfect righteousness. We thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.